Well, the message this evening is really intended. The title is God's Eternal Plan of Redemption and Restoration. And really the message is intended as an overview of God's plan of redemption and restoration rather than a detailed study. I want to present this as a big picture of that plan rather than zooming in on any particular part of it. However, the aim of the message is very specific. Number one, to help you understand the vital role that missions plays in that plan, and to encourage you to take part in that plan if you don't as of yet, and in whatever way God leads you. And so I've divided the message really into five sections, and to some degree those sections overlap with each other, but it's necessary in order to keep the flow of thought. If you would, look in Acts chapter 17 as just a starting point, but Acts chapter 17, and I've always found it helpful in Bible study to, if you can get the big picture of something, it really clarifies and it really helps you to understand, you know, what God is really trying to do in this world, His plan in this world. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul hears he's on a missionary journey and he has a layover in Athens. He notices that the whole city is devoted to worshiping numerous false gods through idolatry. So there on Mars Hill, he preaches to them that there's only one true God who made all things, and that this God cannot be worshipped through idolatry, and that he does not live in man-made temples. Paul then makes reference to one particular event which was important to his overall message, and that event was the Tower of Babel incident. Look in verse number 26, Acts 17, verse 26. Paul says, sort of in the middle of his message there, "...and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And so there he sort of points backwards to that one event. And so to better understand the God's plan of redemption and restoration, I want to go back to that particular event. So if you would, let's start by turning to Genesis chapter number 10 and 11. And we'll just look at a couple of verses here. But Genesis chapter 10, I hope you don't mind turning. I've got a few passages to turn to. I hope you don't mind looking through your Bibles and this evening. But the first section I've entitled "The Gods of the Nations." The gods of the nations, a phrase you see often in the Old Testament. But chronologically here, I'm looking sort of at chapters 9, 10, and 11, but chronologically chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. And the reason is, in Genesis chapter 9, you have eight people getting off of the ark after the flood. There's only eight of them, and they all speak the same language, but And God tells them, you know, to spread out, to multiply, and to basically to live a just life before Him. But in chapter 10, you've got 70 groupings of people, 70 nations of people. And they're divided geographically, and they are all speaking different languages. And look at the verses there in chapter 10, verse number 5. "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families and their nations." Look down in verse number 20. "These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, and their countries, and in their nations." Verse 31, 32. "These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, and their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Let's pray before we go any further. Father, I do pray your blessings on the message tonight. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought, and Lord, that you would speak to each person here and use the message to motivate each one of us to be a part of your plan, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So where did that all come from? How do you get from chapter 9, eight people all speaking the same language, to chapter 10, 70 groupings of people all speaking different languages? Well, the answer is found in chapter 11. The writer there, he recounts the one particular event which brought about what you see in chapter 10. And that would be the Tower of Babel incident. He already mentioned, actually, Babel and Nimrod there in chapter 10 in passing. But now in chapter 11, he gives more details of that particular story. Essentially, the majority of the mankind at that time rebelled against God's commands and came together to build a tower or a temple to worship false gods. So God comes down, He confuses their languages, and He forces them to scatter throughout the earth. And it's also at this junction in human history where the Bible indicates in numerous places, actually, that God assigns spiritual beings, fallen spiritual beings, fallen angels, to rule over those rebellious nations. It's as if God was saying, since you've chosen to reject my rule over you and you want to worship false gods, then I'll give you false gods to rule over you. By the way, those fallen beings which rule in the heavens are referred to in the Old Testament by the terms gods with a small g in English, but in the Hebrew it's actually the same word. It's the word Elohim, the same word that's used of the supreme God. They're referred to as gods. They're called false gods. They're called strange gods. They're called demons. In a couple of passages, they're referred to as the sons of God. But most often in the Old Testament, the phrase that's used is the phrase the host of heaven, to describe those beings which rule in the heavens over the nations of men. Look, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And here, Moses is warning the children of Israel before they enter the promised land to be careful not to worship these false gods. In verses 15 and 16, he essentially tells them to take good heed lest you corrupt yourselves through idolatry. And then in verse 19, he says, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. The phrase here, host of heaven, is a reference to those fallen beings who rule over the nations. And the verse clearly says that they were divided unto all the nations. We see these fallen beings mentioned in the book of Daniel. You're probably familiar with the story when Daniel prays for understanding and a heavenly messenger comes to him with the answer, but tells him that he was delayed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. And then he says when he returns, he would have to go back and fight the prince of Greece. Well, those were spiritual beings that the angel was doing battle with, and they were identified by the names, with the nations over which they ruled. The angel wasn't fighting the literal king of Persia or the literal king of Greece, but it was the beings who ruled in the heavens over those nations. In Psalm 82, God actually rebukes these fallen beings for the unjust way they rule over the nations. That's one of the most interesting psalms when you get into it, look at it. In Isaiah 24, another amazing passage concerning them, the prophet mentions that these heavenly hosts, and that's the term that he uses there, that they will be punished and put into the pit before the reign of Christ on Mount Zion. Now that's an amazing passage because it correlates with what we know the New Testament says, that the devil will be put in the bottomless pit before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, Isaiah says the same thing essentially there in Isaiah 24, the last few verses of that chapter. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he mentions these beings several times in the New Testament. And you're probably the most familiar place you probably know of is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12, where he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And all three of those words that Paul uses speaks of authority, governmental rule. One of the words is actually translated elsewhere in the Bible as the word jurisdiction. And Paul is referring to the same beings that we see in the Old Testament. So sprinkled throughout both the Old and New Testament is the consistent teaching that fallen spiritual beings have been set in place to rule over the nations of the world. And since the nations began at Babel, that's the time when those false gods or principalities were put in place. By God, by the way. So to summarize this point, what we see at the Tower of Babel is this. The people of the world rebel against God's authority to directly rule over them, and instead they worship false gods. God confuses their languages and causes them to scatter throughout the earth. And an important side note here would be to understand that as you read chapter 10 of Genesis, the 70 nations, Israel is not mentioned as one of the 70. And the reason is because Israel does not yet exist. So God then basically, He temporarily, I should say, abandons directly ruling over them, and He delegates that rule to fallen spiritual beings. And again, the key word being temporarily, because don't forget that God has an eternal objective, and that is to redeem mankind and restore planet Earth. Paradise was lost, but He wants it to be regained. By the way, even though God allows these beings to rule over the nations, the Bible is clear that God is still sovereign over all things. He simply allows that as a judgment against the nations and as a part of His overall plan. It does not compromise the sovereignty of God at all. You might ask the question, well, why would God need beings to rule over the nations? He doesn't need them, but He allows it to happen. The same way that He doesn't need fallen mankind to be a part of His plan, but He allows that to happen. So what does God do next? He still has to bring about His plan to redeem mankind and restore planet Earth. So what does He do? Well, the answer is found in the very next chapter of Genesis. We've looked at 9, 10, and 11. And the next chapter is chapter 12, if you would look there. And that brings us to the second point of my message tonight, and that would be Israel's unique role. In chapter 12, the first three verses is where we're going to look at. But so what does God do here? He calls out a man, Abram, to be the father of a brand new nation over which He will directly rule in order to bring about His plan of redemption and restoration. Verses 1, 2, and 3, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this will be a brand new nation that God will build from the ground up. He will eventually give them laws which will instruct and govern every aspect of their lives. These laws will make this new nation distinctly different than all other nations in the world. The laws will cover everything in their society. It covers their calendar. It covered their civil and their penal codes, their sacrificial system, their spiritual beliefs, their religious practices, their agricultural methods, their economic structure, the foods they could and could not eat, even down to what type of clothing they would wear. This nation will uniquely belong to God, and God will uniquely belong to them. They will be His people, and He will be their God. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, you never hear the phrase, the God of Egypt, God referring to Himself as the God of Egypt, or the God of Babylon, or the God of Persia. But He always, many times, you hear the phrase, the God of Israel. And that's because God has a unique relationship with that country. So God creates and designs this nation from scratch. He gives to them a specific piece of land. There in the Middle East, He even guarantees their protection with His promise of blessing and cursing for those who bless and curse His people. Israel was to be a light among the nations. God's temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. As long as Israel would live the way God had instructed them in obedience to His covenant, with them, they would prosper like no other nation. Other nations would come and borrow from them, but they would not have to borrow from anyone. Other nations would suffer from various diseases, but none of those diseases would touch them. In other words, God wanted to show those rebellious nations the great difference between people who live in obedience to Him compared to people who choose to worship false gods and go on their own way. And by the way, those nations which went their own way, which was away from God, their civilizations and their cultures developed over the centuries of time in spiritual darkness and oppression. They were places where ignorance and violence reigned supreme. And you know, it's interesting that as the people began to migrate from Babylon around the world to different regions, most of those cultures eventually built a particular architectural structure called a ziggurat. They're found in dozens of countries on every major continent, and many hundreds have actually been discovered by archaeologists. There's even a website where you can see all of them, and they show the map where they're located. But there's some interesting things about those ziggurats. First of all, for example, they have the same basic shape. It's basically like a pyramid with steps, and there's a top platform area. Actually, most Bible scholars believe that the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, as if those nations who migrated around the world just reproduced what was handed down to them from Babylon. Also, another thing in common is that they were all built for the purpose of worship. They were called by the different societies temples. And the worship was always the worship of false gods, not the true God. If you really want to know how depraved some of those cultures became, just read the journals of Hernando Cortez and some of his men who actually wrote about their expedition to conquer Mexico in the early 1500s. They wrote about the Aztec civilization that they encountered and their barbaric practices of human sacrifice and cannibalism, all done in order to appease their gods. I actually had found some of it online. I copied and pasted it and put it in my message. And the more I read it, the more I realized that it really wasn't appropriate for church because their men actually witnessed the ceremony of human sacrifice, several of them actually, human sacrifice, and they described the banquet that took place afterwards of cannibalism. And it really wasn't made for Sunday night church reading. So I deleted that. But actually, the Incan and Mayan cultures that they later explored, they both had similar practices, same locations, the ziggurats. Thank the Lord that Filipinos tend to favor pork and chicken. But even Israel's nearest neighbors had gods which demanded that babies be thrown into fires in order to properly worship them. Those civilizations that develop without a knowledge of the truth, they do indeed become wicked and vile places over the centuries of time. There's a verse in Psalms, actually, that states this perfectly. Psalm 74, verse 20 says, "Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty." Now, the writer here is Asaph, and he's writing during a time when Israel is under judgment. And he's pleading with God to remember His covenant because the dark regions of the earth, they're filled with places where violence rules, and he doesn't want to be dragged off to one of those dark places. So he's pleading, "God, please remember Your covenant with our people." Israel, however, was supposed to be a different nation. They were supposed to have a unique role among the nations of the world. They were to be a living demonstration of that verse which says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That's the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. "And the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." So God's plan was that He would directly rule over Israel and use that nation to accomplish His eternal plan of redemption and restoration. So this brings us to the next part of the message, which I've called Israel's failure to shine. Unfortunately, that was the case. Look, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. As you go through the Old Testament, you find that Israel's history is one of ups and downs, but mostly downs. Within several generations of them becoming a nation, they're already demanding from the prophet Samuel that he would give them a king to rule over them like all the nations around them. That's what they said. Look briefly there at verses 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee.'" So the question is, why did they want a king like all the other nations around them? The answer is right there. Because they'd already started worshiping the false gods of those nations around them. As a matter of fact, the sin that Israel was judged for more than any other sin was the sin of idolatry, the worship of false gods. There was a particular expression that God used several times concerning Israel's idolatry there in the Old Testament. He said that they went a-whoring after other gods. And He used that term, of course, because He likened His relationship to Israel as that of a groom and a bride. And when they went after other gods, He told them that you are acting the part of a whore, going after other gods. As a matter of fact, they even, as you read, they even adopted the practice of sacrificing their children into the fires of those false gods. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 7. It's mentioned here by Stephen. You remember that Stephen was preaching a good message right before he was rocked asleep. And verse number 41, here he recalls how the Jewish nation sank into idolatry. Look at it. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands. Then God, he sort of skips through time here, but then God turned and gave them up to worship what? The host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. God eventually does allow his people to be conquered and taken into captivity for 70 years. And what place did they go to? To what place did he take them? They went to Babylon, the place where the worship of the false gods had its very origin. Israel eventually returns to their land, but never again are they a sovereign people ruled only by God. They're always ruled over by other nations. The Old Testament closes on somewhat of a sad note, and the nation experiences 400 years of silence from God. And let me give you just a quick, brief summary that will help, again, to see the big picture of this. Satan tempted man to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. As a result, man's right to rule the earth was forfeited. Adam lost his dominionship over the earth. And Satan became, in the Bible's words, Satan became what? The god of this world. Man's spiritual union, as a result, was with God was severed. Satan also later caused mankind to rebel against God's rulership over them at the Tower of Babel incident. And so the right to rule the nations was given to the satanic host of heaven, the one that's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. But God's plan of redemption and restoration is a plan that solves both of those problems. And so that brings us to the next part of the message, which I call the victory of the cross, the victory of the cross. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read a few verses in just a minute, starting at verse number 50. But when you come to Matthew, of course, you've moved forward in time. The 400 years of silence was broken by the very last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, who cried for the nation to repent and announced the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus confronts the nation and its leaders with their sins and calls on them to repent. Some received him, but the nation as a whole officially rejected him. And although the religious leaders put him on a cross thinking that they were putting an end to him, he was actually accomplishing the first part of his eternal plan, the redemption part. You see, Jesus, who came through the Jewish nation, came to fulfill the twofold plan of God, that of redemption and restoration. In his first coming, he accomplished the work of redemption, making it possible for man to have a spiritual union with God. In his second coming, he will complete the work of restoration, which begins with his millennial reign over this earth. Actually, the two are connected in that the work of redemption not only solves the spiritual relationship with God problem, but it sets the stage for his right to rule over the nations. If you'll remember, Satan actually offered Jesus a shortcut to ruling over the nations, right? He offered the Lord all the kingdoms of this world. And he actually could make that offer because he, as the God of this world, had that authority. But Jesus knew that it had to be accomplished God's way. Satan's way required Jesus to fall down and worship him. But in the Old Testament, God had forbidden the worship of the false gods. And that's why Jesus answered Satan by saying, "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord Yahweh, thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Look at the verses now, Matthew 27. Look at verses 50 to 53. And these verses sort of connect directly with the victory of the cross. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. One of the strange passages in the New Testament. Unless you understand what really took place. On the cross, before Jesus died, now here in Matthew, it doesn't say it, but John tells us before he yielded up the ghost that Christ said the words, "It is finished," indicating that the work of redemption had been completed. There on the cross, it was completed. And while his body, though, was still in the grave in the following days, Paul tells us that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, to that part of Hades where the righteous dwelt, to open the gates of Hades and lead the captives there into God's presence. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? The picture is given of both of them in a place called Hades, but it's two sections, one of comfort, one of torment. And the part of comfort Jesus refers to as paradise. He told the thief on the cross, right? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Before the cross, that is, before the work of redemption was completed in historical time, the righteous who died did not go directly into God's presence. They went to that part of Hades called paradise. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus was referring to when he told Peter that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail. I've often heard, and maybe you have too, from various preachers that verse means that the church's mission today is to attack hell and bring people out, as it were. But, you know, that's not really the mission of the church, to attack hell. What Jesus was saying is that when his work of redemption was accomplished, he would go to that place called Hades and open the gates and lead the righteous captives there into the presence of God. In other words, the gates of Hades would not prevail. They would not forever remain closed, holding the righteous inside. Because of his victory on the cross, Jesus had the right to open those gates. By the way, he confirms this in Revelation when he identifies himself to John, chapter 1 of Revelation, as the one who what? Who holds the keys of Hades and death. Charles Wesley, he even put that truth to music in the hymn, I'm sure you know it, "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." The second verse, he said, "Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won." I won't sing the hallelujah part. But death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. But that's not all, because remember how I said that the work of redemption also, it lays the groundwork. It sets the stage for the work of restoration. Well, look over, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 14. Colossians 1, verse 14. Paul says here, and Christ is the topic here, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Even, what? The forgiveness of sins. So redemption is in focus there. Because of the work on the cross, we have redemption, the shedding of his blood and his death. Now look in chapter 2 of Colossians and verse number 15. Paul continues and he says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The "it" there, the last word, the "it" of verse 15, it refers back to the last word of verse 14, which is the cross. In other words, what Paul is saying is that by his work on the cross, Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers and publicly shamed them. In other words, he stripped them of their right to rule the nations. Christ spoke about this actually before his crucifixion when he said in John chapter 12, he said it twice actually, and he said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," referring to Satan. And later he said, "Now shall the prince of this world be judged." So Satan and his host are a defeated enemy who are simply trying to do as much damage as possible before their day of reckoning comes. The sentence has not yet been carried out, but it has been handed down. They've been defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. They still have influence over the nations of men, but their legal right to rule has been revoked by the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter even tells us that Christ has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, and that angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. So this is how the work of redemption actually paved the way for the future work of Christ reigning on this earth and restoring all things. And that begins, by the way, when Christ comes again to establish His kingdom on earth, located in Israel, headquartered in Jerusalem, specifically on top of Mount Zion, seated on the throne of David, as King of Kings over the nations for 1,000 years. Amen. So we've seen how the nations went their own way. Demonic spirits were put in place to rule over them. We've seen that God created Israel as a unique nation to have a role unlike any other nation in the world. But how unfortunately they did not shine as they were supposed to. And ultimately they even rejected their own Messiah. And we just saw how the death of Christ on the cross was actually the ultimate victory of Christ in accomplishing God's plan of redemption and restoration. And so that brings us to the last part of the message, which is the mission of the church. That's where we are today. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 28, the mission of the church. Very familiar passage. I must have heard it preached on 100 times while we were on deputation at various mission conferences. Everywhere we went, people preached on Matthew 28 because it was always a missions conference. Matthew 28, and they always sang, "Send the Light." So my wife and I know that verse, those verses very well. And we heard a beautiful rendition of that tonight on the piano. Matthew 28, because they rejected their Messiah, God has temporarily set aside Israel, but once again, the key word there is temporarily. God's new covenant with Israel is still in effect and will resume according to God's perfect timing. But in the meantime, the Lord Jesus left His church with a commission. Verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. First of all, notice that He sends the church where? To all nations. Those nations who developed over the centuries of time under the influence of the false gods. We're to go and teach those people groups how they can have a right relationship with the true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. In other words, the mission of the church is to go into enemy territory and establish, as it were, beachheads of believers. We're supposed to teach them all about living the Christian life so that their lives, and by God's grace, their cultures can be transformed as much as possible to line up with Christian principles. But don't be discouraged if conversions don't happen so fast, because Paul tells us that the gospel is hidden from these people. Why? Because he says the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they will not believe. So our job is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The church is supposed to be what ancient Israel was supposed to have been, a light to the nations concerning the one true God. Isn't that what Jesus said? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I wish you could see for a brief few weeks or days even, the idolatry that exists, even in the Philippines. I'm sure some of you have traveled around the world, but idolatry is rampant in most countries around the world, in one form or another. In the Philippines, it's usually idols that are either of Jesus or Mary or the saints. Any business you go into in the Philippines, that's owned by a Catholic, you just look around, you'll find a corner somewhere, they're going to have an altar with a statue of the Virgin Mary or Jesus. They're going to have a candle, some food laid out for the sacrifice. If you go into a house in the Philippines, if they're Catholic, you're going to find somewhere, if you look around in the corner, they'll have their family altar where there's always a candle, food laid out. And you're not supposed to eat the food that's been given to the idols, they say. And even on the public transportation system, the buses, the jeepneys, the tricycles, You go on a public jeepney in the Philippines and stickers on the windows, little on the dashboard there, there's bobblehead Virgin Marys. Idols are everywhere in the Philippines, no matter where you go. They're everywhere. Surrounding the Catholic Church in our town, if you walk around it, there must be at least, I'm guessing, 20 maybe idol vendors selling idols of all you can get them in every size and every shape, made of plastic, wood, cement. They have a great variety. But idolatry is rampant, and seasonally they bring the idol out of the big Catholic church there and they march it through the streets. They parade it through the streets, and literally thousands of people will march behind it in the processional that takes place. It's rampant in most countries of the world. And what those people need to hear is written in commandment number 2, you shall not make unto yourselves any graven images for the purpose of bowing down to them and worshiping them. You know, if there's one thing the devil hates and his demonic host they hate, it's when believers invade their territories, shining the truth of God's word to those people who are in spiritual darkness. Now, there's one more thing about this commission that I want to point out, and that's what I purposely left out. An important piece of information which is designed to encourage and give you confidence if you do go into enemy territory to share the gospel. Look at what Jesus said as a preface to the Great Commission in verse number 18 of Matthew 28. Before he gave them the commission, he said this, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word power here is the word that means authority. It's the exact same Greek word that Paul used when he spoke of the principalities and powers in Ephesians 6. This is the Lord's way of saying, hey, by the way, Satan and his hosts no longer have legal rule over those nations I'm sending you to. All of that authority now belongs to me. My wife and I went to the Philippines 23 years ago. We're sent from our home church in Tallahassee, Gospel Light Baptist Church. We're assisted through our mission board, BIMI. But we go in the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ, who has authority over all the nations of the world. Now, there's one last passage I want you to look at, and that truly is the last passage. Amen. And that's Ephesians chapter 3. And look at verses, we're going to read verses 8 through 11, but focusing really on verse number 10, but to set the context, verses 8 through 11. Paul says here, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, this is how God demonstrates His wisdom to those principalities and powers. The verse says He does it by using the church. Remember, the church was a mystery hidden from the beginning of time. In other words, the devil never saw it coming. The idea of the church, people going into all the world to share the message of truth, how mankind can be reunited to the one true God. And that's the mission. So to summarize this point, the mission of the church is to invade the enemy territories of the world and one by one bring those people to a knowledge of the truth about God and salvation through His Messiah, and then teach them to repeat that mission in preparation for the soon return of our Commander-in-Chief, who will then rule over all the nations of this world. The Great Commission was originally given from within the boundaries of Israel, and so any place else would be considered enemy territory. That means your city here is considered enemy territory. You've probably already figured that out. The United States is enemy territory. You know, Satan and his hosts, they come together on a regular basis to meet. Actually, they send their human representatives. It's called the UN General Assembly. And what one country do they target by far more than any other country in the entire world? They target Israel, the one country that God uniquely chose as His own. In his recent UN speech, Mr. Netanyahu actually stated that in the year 2014, I believe he said, that the UN adopted one resolution condemning Syria for all of the violence that has taken place over the past couple of years there, with tens of thousands being slaughtered. And during that same period of time, that same year, the UN adopted 20 resolutions condemning Israel for various, you know, silly things. I think that what's happening with the UN is it's because of the fact that Israel is back in their land. The devil knows that his time is short, and he and his host are frantically stirring up the nations of the world against God's chosen people, not to mention against Christians. There's people all over the world who live in spiritual darkness, just following the course of this world. They need someone to go to them and lovingly speak the truth to them. They need their eyes to be open. They need to hear exactly what Paul said to those Athenians long ago, that God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the one He has raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose there are thousands of ways that God can use individual people to do His work in this day. And only you would be able to determine yourself how God would move you to work on His behalf. So I pray that the Lord would use the message to motivate you in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the fact that we know You, the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're thankful because we know salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice tonight because we can know that our names are written in the book of life. Thank You for the great truths of Your Word, and I pray that Your Spirit would drive them deep into our hearts. I pray that You'd show each person here how You would have them to be involved in Your great work. Thank You for this church and their generosity to missions. I pray that You'd continue to bless the pastor and the people here. And I'm sure that all of us pray together that very soon the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And we pray this in that name which is above every name, the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.